Welcome each of you to New Hope this morning. It is a beautiful sunny day, yet in some ways we feel a little bit like just sitting and being quiet or something like that. I'm not sure, but I hope that each one of us today can leave with some truth from the Word. Today we're going to continue our study in Colossians. I think I'll be ready here in a moment. There, we're ready now. We're going to continue our study in Colossians. If we remember where we left off the last time, we were moving through some of the characteristics of Christ, and we saw where God was saying to man, or God said to us, he was asking us that we first have to believe that God is creator. That is a foundational point that he's asking us to believe. And there were several other points there, but we remember that he's pointing that Christ was present from the beginning and that he was present at creation. And then he, because of his presence at creation, when he became a man, he was the firstborn of creation. And then he becomes the firstborn of the church. And we're moving into the firstborn of the church today. In that continuing study. So I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and the text today is verses 18 to 23. I think I mentioned it the last time. We can't make every point that's in here. There's just so many points. We would be here for a number of years, and you could probably use this exact same text and preach three or four sermons and not cross the thoughts there. But I don't think that any of you all have the desire for us to do that, so we're not going to try that. But we are looking at this text here, verse 18. Let's just read that text at this time. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. When we look at that last phrase, and we see whereof I, Paul, am a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at this text this morning, we pray that you would be with us, you would give us clear minds, give us the ability to hear your Spirit speak and to follow and to trust in you. And we thank you for doing this. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I've broken this into three parts. I'm trying to get a little more organized so that you can follow along easier, I think so. And the first part is the fullness of God. Looking at verse 18, it starts there, it says, and he, and would say that is Christ, is, I'm sorry, I didn't read that correctly. The first point is the fullness of God in Christ. Missed those last two words. And looking at the verse, and he is the head of the body, the church. And we look at that and we can see that the he referred to there is Christ, and we see that he is the head of the body, which is the church. We can say the man whose divine blood redeemed our sins, the man whose blood redeemed us from our sins is the one who authors the church. He is the head. We see the continuing from the last time we said he was the creator of all creation, and now we see that he is also the head or the beginning of the church. We can see this by looking down in chapter 2, verse 18 of Colossians. It says, let no man beguile you, let nobody trick you of your reward, that no one deceive you, that you would lose your reward in a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels. Here we see some things that could detour us from seeing that Christ is the head of the church. We could start saying there are other ways to the church other than through Christ. And intruding into those things which he has not seen. So you have a teacher here teaching about a voluntary humility or a worshiping of angels, and he's talking about things he hasn't seen. We haven't seen heaven. We haven't seen what God has in plan for us. We only have what God told us in his word. And he's saying, watch out for those who tell you things that are not in the word. That this speaker, that we have not seen it. It says we get vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So if we hear things presented as gospel that are not originating in truth, they're not originating in scripture, we can know that it is out of tune. And we'll look at this a little deeper when we get to this chapter, but just looking here at seeing here, and the next verse is the verse I really wanted here, and not holding to the head. Here again, we see the importance of, if you're in the church, it is very, very important that we hold to the head, which would be to Christ. Because it says, from Christ, which all the body, which would be all of the people who are believers, by the joints and bands, having nourishment ministered. He points out how our relationship in the church, when we have a relationship with Christ and we have a relationship with each other, it nourishes our relationship with Christ. It says, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Now, it's really important to get this fact here when it says the head. None of this is sourced by man. Christ is the source. Again, and back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, back to the text, it says, who is the beginning? Continuing there in verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? And just reiterating that point, as in creation, Christ is the beginning of a new creation, which is promised to us. We have not seen the new creation. We have experienced it in our hearts when we come to Christ. There again, the firstborn from the dead. Well, we can look at scripture and we can say, well, how many people can we list off who were raised from the dead? We can list off a few, I believe. You know, we can say, we're not really sure if Enoch died or not. I've heard people try both ways. We don't see him living. We don't think he just became an immortal man living among men. It says that in Noah, there were just a few saved in the ark, and he wasn't on the list. Elijah, we don't have record that he died. He kind of went up in a chariot of fire. Maybe it wasn't good. So then we can see also others that were raised from the dead. We could look at the son. We looked at it in Sunday school class, the Shunammite woman. Also, we could list off Lazarus. In other words, we can list off several people that had traversed death both ways, but they died again. They were not immortal. They were still subject to death. And they're not alive today. But the firstborn from the dead, Christ, still lives today. So we would distinguish a difference that Christ is the firstborn to immortality. And it says the reason for this, in the end of the verse there in 18, that he may be preeminent in all things. Once again, referring to preeminent, he is the source, he is the origin. If somebody's teaching you something about the church and excluding Christ, we can say that they are not sourcing it from Christ, and that would not be the truth. You know, angel worship, like it mentioned there. Going into verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. And this verse gets a little bit confusing. You have to diagram it out a little bit. Therefore, it says it pleased the Father that in him, we can say that this is referring, the him in here would be Christ. I think that's fairly stable to say. But we can look ahead again back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We see him referencing this idea again. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we see these things here that would pull us away, that we would say would be the opposite of Christ. We could see philosophy, vain deceit, the tradition of men. Now, see, we're seeing here a balance, I think, between in this verse, I think we're seeing a balance between the Greek philosophers, and then when he comes into the tradition of men, it would be, I think we looked at that word a little bit in Sunday school, the grievous traditions of men, where the Jews had made some laws that were impossible to keep. And to some extent, we carry that idea today. When we think of the law of God, we think of something that's impossible to keep. But he's looking beyond that, and he's saying in verse 9, "For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So here we can see that he's putting us there, "For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." You know, when we look at these things, when we point to Christ, when we think of Christ, when we are directed by Christ, then the philosophies, the other things are no longer relevant in the discussion. In other words, Christ is preeminent. He is the head. If we look a little farther, we can go to John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh." I think it's important to see the tense of the word "was" is past tense. I think that's important. "And the Word was made flesh." In other words, Christ was and dwelt among us. "And we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." He's referring to Christ again. "Full of grace and truth." These are characteristics of Christ. These are also characteristics of God. "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Just again, reinforcing that Christ is preeminent in the church. You can't go to John the Baptist and build our doctrine. We must look to Christ, and he precedes everybody else in the kingdom. John is testifying that John the Baptist bear witness of him, saying that same thing. So we see that in Christ is the fullness of God, or in Christ are all the characteristics of God. And this becomes important because we say, reconciled by the cross. This would be part two, moving into verse 20. We are reconciled by the cross. "Through him, having made peace with the blood of his cross." So we can ask, how does Christ make peace through the blood of his cross? How does he have the authority? And that's back to his preeminence, back to who he was, that he had the fullness of God in him, that he was divine, that he was God. We can say, how does he make peace? We have to first say that if peace is needed, if we need peace, what is the battle? Would be one way I would ask that question. Ephesians 6 would say in verse 12, it says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So we can see our battle is not against another person. If we start thinking thoughts like, well, so-and-so makes me angry and it makes me sin, or so-and-so, whatever, if we start inserting people into that, it's very easy to do that. There are people that we're just pre-inclined, that our personalities clash. If you're working on a project with somebody like that, you can see, well, we're going to have this difficulty, because we talk past each other, we don't understand each other. And we can say that's where the battle is. And Scripture here in Ephesians is telling us the conflict that the cross settles will settle those conflicts, but it's higher than that. And it points to how he does it. God uses the blood of the cross to remove our sin. Or God uses the blood of the cross to remove my sin, leaving all of those other powers without authority. Principalities. What can a principality do to you? Romans 13, that refers to some ways where they can do good. If we look at government, if we want to look that way, we can look at other places in Scripture and see where principalities or just like an authority structure can do good. But we also see that what happens a lot of times is when we're out of line, those powers, because we did something wrong, take the right to imprison you. So get that concept there? Because you sin, the principalities and the powers have authority in your life. This is straight on what is going on in our lives. And when we sin, other things other than God have authority and power in your life. And that is the power that the cross breaks. Going back again, I'm using heavily from Colossians chapter 2 this week, and we will look at that a little deeper. Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15, it says, "And you," or I could say, "and me, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of flesh, hath he quickened together with him." That would be with Christ. When Christ was made divine, made alive to eternal life, that characteristic carries together to us, having forgiven you all trespasses. So your sin is forgiven, so the principalities and powers no longer have authority. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. In other words, the whole list of things that you did wrong, that little lie you told, the way you misrepresented somebody else to make them look bad when you knew full well that you did a lot of things you shouldn't do. And that list of things that are against us, the sin we commit, gives that authority. But Christ took that away, which was contrary to us, because that contrary to us means our sins hurt us, and they hurt those around us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And I like verse 15 next. "And having spoiled principalities and powers." You know, sometimes we say, I want the power of Satan out of my life. It's evident to me it's been around. It's evident to me there's broken relationships. It's evident to me we can't communicate. It's evident to me we can't get along. And I want that power gone. That power is spoiled by the cross, the power to break. "And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So Christ at the cross triumphed over sin, which gives us freedom when we live in Christ. And jumping back to Colossians chapter 1, 20, the last part of that verse, and I'll just take the rest of the verse. "It pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself through him." And there again, if you diagram that sentence out, you kind of end up going, well, who, what, where, you know, can become a path. And I'd recommend do that exercise there, Colossians 1:20, diagram it out. But "it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself through him." Just looking back and jumping back to Ephesians 2:15 and 16, it says, "having abolished in the flesh," here we're seeing the same concept, "having abolished in the flesh the enmity," or that which separated us from God, the sins that we had committed that gave principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness authority in their lives. He took care of that. "Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So when God became man, he brought peace for us, and he settled this enmity, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Speaking of the fruit of the Christian life. This is in one body, which would be the church, by atonement, the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So it is in the cross again here we see that our sin is being resolved, just reinforcing that point. There is only one way that man can have peace with God, and that is when that enmity or that which condemns us is resolved. You know, we look at this verse here and we see here, I do want to point out where it says, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven. It points to two things. So we say, well, all things are reconciled to Christ, so isn't that good enough? Aren't we all sort of, we like to say, well, he's a Christian. I think, you know, one time he said that he believes there's a Christ, so surely he's saved. We think like that, right? Or maybe we go to the extreme in universalism where all will be saved. In fact, in universalism, they make an example of how even the devil and his angels can be saved, when Scripture shows us that's not true. So we have to look at that and say that's not a proper interpretation because it's not true in accordance with other Scripture. And we'll look at that again. Jumping ahead in Colossians again, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. So when we have a relationship with Christ and our sins go to the cross, we're asked to do something. We're asked to deal with the sin that we have. We're asked to mortify it, get rid of it, put it to death. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So if you have the idea that you're reconciled to Christ, you're reconciled on earth and in heaven, and you continue in sin, that is, you're not reconciled. You are not. And it says, what is coming? Wrath is coming to those who sin, not reconciliation. And we can see that example carried out in our own lives, like, say, in a husband and wife relationship. If we just antagonize each other and antagonize each other, what's our relationship going to be like? It's going to be like mud. It's going to be terrible. Even those listening, it grates their ears. And that's what happens to us when we continue, if we sin against our husband and our wife, or husband or wife, or if we sin against our friends, if we sin against the church, it's even pointing to that. What is going to happen? How can we expect reconciliation if we sin? In 1 John 4, pointed out there in Sunday school class, I think they pointed out, he who loves God cannot continue in sin. He does not continue to practice sin. Matthew 25:46, reinforcing this point of the wrath of God coming, it speaks of this, those who say, Lord, Lord, we knew you, look what all we did. And then the next verse says, Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You know, we see the balance here that of reconciled to Christ, and we'll spend more time on it later. I just want to mention it to say that this is not saying, okay, oh wow, I'm a Christian and everything's okay. This is speaking of a work that happens in our life, whether the things on earth or in heaven. And again, in the new heaven and the new earth, only that which is reconciled to Christ will exist, because everlasting punishment is outside in darkness. So it seems like in this circle of heaven, that's not contained there. And we can look at that in Scripture. So I'll leave that point there. I just want to mention it. We'll get into it in a few weeks or months, or hopefully we can move that fast. And the last part here is reconciliation accomplished. Looking at verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he reconciled. I, who sin, am reconciled to Christ through the cross. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5, and it says, and you hath he quickened, me, who were dead in trespasses and sins. I think it's important, even if you didn't commit the worst sins in life, this is your position before God without Christ. There's no way but Christ. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. This is who, this is talking to you. This is not talking to the person sitting beside you. This is who you were. This is who I was. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You can see the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation. We interacted with the children of disobedience. We knew the language. We know the language. We loved the language. And we had fun. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, we had fun, but we didn't have peace. And that's what it's pointing here. The desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Once again, you know, we see not reconciled. So what do we do? But God, who is rich in mercy. I do want to point back there, the last part of verse 3 there, and were by nature, that tense there on the word. I like that he didn't say are by nature. I like that he says were by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. There's no exception. Verse 4, but God, and this is what we want to look at, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Had we done anything yet? We had not. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. You had not done anything. You had not changed anything. You had not done anything. And Christ looked at you and said, come, be reconciled with God. I will do that for you. I will do that with you. In verse 22, jumping here again and back to the main text, Colossians 1, verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, I don't know about you, but presented holy. We touched on that just a little bit several weeks ago, that we understand if we have filthy hands and we touch something, it becomes filthy, becomes unclean. We understand that if we have clean hands and touch something, it has no effect on it. Well, I guess if we touch something dirty, we get dirty hands too. But God touches us with holy hands. And when holy hands touch us, it changes us. And that's what he's speaking of. With holy hands, he reaches out to us. It is the fullness of God's grace by which we are saved. God gives life to those who have faith. He is my only way to life. Now we can look at this and we can say in the body that we are holy and unblameable. Unblameable is an amazing place to be. You know, I can understand the, it's not my fault. I've seen that email enough times. You know, it's not my fault. It's somebody else. Even though it was your team that failed. You know, how quickly we take that. But he's saying we are unblameable. If we follow God's leading, that is not how we are before God. And unreprovable. I think that's more than training. I think that unreprovable refers to something past tense, something we did that we should not have done, and we need to change our behavior. So when we interact with God in the new heaven and the new earth, we are unreprovable. Reconciliation has been accomplished. God doesn't need to say, the blood of Christ is sufficient. So coming through here, we can say something here, and I want to say this. Reconciliation happens in my lifetime. So that if you want to be reconciled with God here, it's saying here in this verse that it happens in my lifetime. However, let's think about it. Was Christ crucified while I was alive? No, he was not. Christ was crucified 2,000 years ago. But yet reconciliation is something that I experience today. So, once again, coming back to this Colossians 2, and we'll detail this out a little bit from a different angle when we get there, but I want Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, and you, or that would be me, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, In other words, you hadn't allowed Christ to work in you. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all his trespasses. This is referring to an event that occurs while I live. 14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against me, which was contrary to us or accused us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. This happened when Jesus went to the cross. So we have a huge time span between these two from here today. When he blots out or cancels the record of debt that stands against us by nailing it to the cross. That's, I'm going to jump to Acts 10:43 says, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sin. Remission of sins. So we can see that we are to believe that Christ can do this work. And it's in believing that we shall receive remission of sins. So this reconciliation, while it happened at the cross, we can see that reconciliation does not occur until we believe in Christ. This must happen while we live. We cannot continue in sin when this occurs. When I say cannot continue, this in the same sense that John says that we cannot continue in sin because he is born of God. Romans 5, starting at verse 1, says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If we have peace with God, we don't continue infringing against us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer war against either. We no longer war against God, and we no longer war against others who forsake sin. By whom also we have access, continuing in verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope and glory of God. We have access through Jesus, and the hope and glory of God refers to the anticipation of what it looks like when sin is finally outside the creation. And not so only, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And this is a tough one for me. I cannot say that I understand that. Understand that knowing that tribulation worketh patience. I've had experiences in my life that I can look back on that seemed like tribulation when they were happening. I can look back on them and pull some lessons of patience. But while they were happening, I get upset, complain, whine, whatever you want to say about it. You don't like to be around me listening to me talk about it, verbalize what's going on. But we can look back on it and say, you know what, God had a lesson for me that I really needed to learn, and wow, did I resist that lesson very strong. And God is faithful. He continues in patience, experience, and experience hope. For Romans 5, verse 4, this is life. In verse 5, continuing in Romans, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God. Did you ever watch somebody be disappointed when they misunderstood and they thought something great was happening and they found out it wasn't great at all? And that's not going to happen. It's not ashamed. It's not embarrassed. It's not wrong, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. This is what a follower of Christ believes. For when we were yet without strength, and this is getting back to the part I really want to get to, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for you. He died for me. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would dare to die. You know, just pointing out, this is the only way to please God. That we cannot perform a ritual to please God. You could open the temple and do a sacrifice to the absolute letter of the law, and it does not put a change into God's view toward us. It is only through Christ. But God commandeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. So here again, we see that while we were saved many years ago, there's still, when God reconciles all things, he is referring to there are some things which are not reconciled to him, and those things do not enter into the new creation. They are outside. Christ bore the punishment and humiliation for sin. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So Christ didn't just live and die and your sins are paid for. I think we referenced it the last time, it took his blood, but he bled so much that he couldn't live. That's how much blood it took to cover your sin and my sin, that he could not live. But yet, God resurrected him and he lives. And that is our hope, that through, when we pass through death, some theologian said, I can't credit right now, says Christ didn't die that we could live. Christ died that we could die and then yet live. That we're in a bad way if we do not have the blood of Christ. Because after we die, we face eternal punishment. We face the wrath of God. Nobody stands right before God without faith. This was reinforced in the scriptures we looked at. When Christ died, he secured your redemption. I did not receive that redemption until it applied to me by faith. I was not born redeemed before God. You are not born redeemed before God until you have faith. This reconciliation was secured for me on the cross 2,000 years ago, but it does not occur until I believe and have faith in Christ. Back to our main text, Colossians 1:22, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. This condition was compared to, I think Brent read the verse in Romans 8 this morning. I guess we'll leave that out. Back to the text here, looking back at Colossians 1 again. With this redemption through faith, we are made holy and blameless before God. God did this work to present us before him. God did this work, sent Christ, took our sin to the cross so that he could present us to himself. We could not be presented to God without the salvation of Christ. We are saved from the wrath of God by the work of God. In verse 23, I circled this word if here on my paper here in 1:23. I want us to notice this word if. And we talked about assurance of salvation in Sunday school. But we need to pay attention to this because this word is important. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled. While the cross happened many years ago, my faith originates in my life and must continue through my life. If we understand what it's saying there. Continue in the faith. If ye continue grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am the minister, were to continue in faith. If we go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. This is referring to the Antichrist. He's saying there's Antichrist among us. They went out from us. They said they were with us. They stopped in fellowship with us. They were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So these are people who just continued in sin. They said, I had an experience with Christ, and maybe they did. And then they continue in sin. I mean, deliberate sin. And there's a lot of that in today's world. If you're exposed to any media, you have to recognize this verse is truth. We have to be serious. Are we mocking the faithful? And he's warning us not to. The sanctified ones, the saints of Colossae, or the saints in Colossae as it refers to them, were not unfaithful. They were grounded and settled. Colossians 2, verse 12, it says, we are jumping ahead one chapter, Colossians 2, verse 12, it says, we are buried with Christ, or with him in baptism, whereas also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. Faith in Christ gives us new life, and we see the first work of the Christian is to be baptized. That's what it refers to, buried with him in baptism. And we could go back and look in Leviticus and a lot of different things in a lot of different chapters, but just take that there, that we are baptized with Christ when we are baptized into the church. And that is a continuing relationship. Faith in Christ gives us new life. And then he says here that, you know, just pointing out that if you do not continue in faith, then the promise of all sin removed on the cross is not yours to claim. Faith in Christ gives us new life. We are grounded and settled in faith. That does not mean, oh, wow, I'm never going to make a mistake. I'm never going to be, you know, you can make me hungry and I can get irritable. It's pretty easy. Different things like that, whatever it is, different things for different people. I know some people get really focused when they get hungry. They know how to get rid of distractions. It can be different. But we have things that can set us aside and that we need to bear. But we cannot continue in that way. We cannot say, I am allowed to hurt you. You deserve to be hurt. That's not what Christ asked us to do. We are to remain grounded and settled. John 1, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, he came unto his own, which was Jesus came unto his own people, the Jews, and his own received them not. But as many as receive him, Christ, he gave to them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing is a receiving of the person of Christ and the fullness of God that is in Christ. We have union with Christ by faith. This is not just believing a few facts about Christ. We can list off a few facts about Christ that does not make you a Christian. I don't mean to question you, but I want to draw the distinction between connected to the work of the cross and just knowing a few things about Jesus. Oh, he was a smart man. We were in a mosque up in New York several years ago and speaking with the imam after. And, you know, he says, oh, no, I believe that Jesus is perfect. He was created incapable of sin. So we can believe things like that. I don't believe that's true. I think that Jesus as a man gave for me. It was his love that superseded. It was not his inability. It was his character of God, the divine character, for which he continued. Excuse me. The promise from Scripture in Philippians 1, verse 6, back on that issue of if you remain, it says, being confident of this very thing, and this is a prayer we need to pray, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. This is a prayer, and it's an appropriate prayer for us to continue, to pray today, that Christ continues the work that he began in you. Christ prayed for his disciples. We ought to do the same, even as he does for us. Looking at Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, we see a prayer. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, or Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So we see here, Jesus is telling Peter before his crucifixion, when Peter was going to deny him, I have prayed for you. That is an appropriate prayer of the church, probably not prayed often enough. I hear it prayed a lot around here, and I really like that. When we hear it, but we need to be reminded, Satan desired you that he may sift you, that he can trip you up and smash you. But I've prayed for you that your faith will fail not. There are very few things that are more disappointing than watching an old man give up. Or an old woman. I'm in my circle, see, just give up. Just stop. Quit. And he's telling us as a church that we can have our faith fail not, and we should strengthen those around us. The purpose of the church. We see the church that together, those who are reconciled to Christ, together helping other people grow. This is still our responsibility to call others to reconciliation to Christ. I wrote down here three things to consider. Have you experienced Christ today? Or do you still think of that something a long time ago? My sins were taken care of, I'm okay. Have you experienced Christ today? Have you allowed the Holy God to touch the unclean? Or do I still hold to the unclean? Do I allow God to deal with my sin? Am I serious? Pray, number three, pray first that you persevere, and second, that we persevere in faith. That's a challenge to leave with you today. Those who can, let's kneel for prayer.